Right, let's pray.
Lord, I thank you for this wonderful conference, for all that we're learning. Thank you for dear Natalie, Lord, and her ministry. Thank you for the gifting we see in her and the grace of God in her life. And I thank you, Lord, for everyone in this room and in this conference is serving you, serving the church. Lord, thank you. This is how church is. It's how it grows, how people like Natalie become what they are, is that many people, not just me at all, in fact, mostly others who aren't here at this conference have cared and challenged and encouraged and loved and given comfort and advice over the years. And the fruit is seen in the growth of a life like that. And Lord, I just thank you. There was other examples. Eddie commented on his own life yesterday. And that's very obvious, those lives. But Lord, we thank you for all of us as a story that's similar. Mm. Who are we? What are we? But for your grace. Amen. And Lord, your grace has come to us, not only directly, but through the body of Christ. As again, we said yesterday, Lord, that you love to shepherd through other people. Mm. You shepherd through under shepherds. So help us, Lord, and equip us better for that task, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, I would like...
Can I just ask, do you want the door open? Or should we...
No, not really. Can close it now, thank you. I don't know if people do drift in, but they can open the door, I'm sure. That's it. Thank you. So, I'm going to do the next three. I had six sort of key essentials for pastoral ministry, and I'd done three yesterday, just a quick reminder, not going to even talk about the subjects again, but I did look at the prophetic. I regret that I didn't get into the more literal prophetic, because I rightly talked about admonishing and challenging, but there is a case, and I'll briefly say it, this is my danger, but I think it's worthwhile. I think there is a case for reminding you, as charismatic Christians, that the gift of prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, let's not be too pernickety about boxes, those sort of gifts have a part to play in pastoral ministry. I mean, just watching Jesus at the with the woman at the well, he used what we might call a gift of knowledge, didn't he? An insight into her life, just to open up her life. And I've actually experienced that and seen that. And my wife, Marion, often when we're in pastoral situations, more often than I have, has often asked a very key question or said, I've just had this picture of your, of this, and it's been relevant to opening someone's life up. Or, I just keep thinking, this word keeps dropping into my mind. Does it mean anything to you? I think you've got to work in your own way, but there is a tool for the job of the charismatic gifts, which are very helpful and relevant pastorally. Don't by any means neglect that, and look for it. Then we talked about provision, and we talked about, not protection, because I'm going to talk about that today, so I must have done another one. Priestly, thank you. Praise the Lord. You've helped me. I've got my own notes in a mess. So let's move on to physical, and this is quite, I've called it physical because just I wanted to pee. Not literally, you know, I've had that. You might need to edit this, Palumi. Okay?
I'll do my best.
Right. Glad you came. It can only get better. So what I mean by that, physical, is that the actual physical needs. So pastoral concern has never been just for people's spiritual needs. I mean, Natalie touched it today, very much so. Not in the sense of, particularly when she talked about Jesus' sort of clear statement from Isaiah, what his mandate was, really, and what he was doing. It's not only spiritual blindness, it was physical blindness. Mm. And the same was true of all the other promises contained in that, that he speaks about. Well, I think God has always been very clear. As a shepherd, he's also a healer. I am the Lord who heals you. One of his names in the Old Testament. And we're told in Acts that Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So part of pastoral ministry has a physical, in fact, it's a big part, has a physical part to it. that we're bringing wholeness where there's brokenness. I mean, you've just seen a magnificent example of the work of God in Natalie. All my prayer reflected it. I would know. All sorts of people have played a part in it, but it's a work of God to heal and restore and gift and produce a saint changed and now glorifying Jesus and serving him, as Natalie is. So there is a wholeness to this. It's not setting people, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And if you think of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of health laws. And yes, I know that quite a lot of those people could say, well, they were to define Israel as opposed to the pagan nations around. To a degree, that's certainly true. Might be true of some of the more obvious things stated there. That's obviously, oh yeah, that's what that's about. But actually, I think you could genuinely say a lot of those laws, and if you're like me and you read through the Bible in a year, you will read sometimes looking at some very minor details. But if you think about it, a lot of them are about health and well-being. Really are, certainly in the era in which they're written. So, for example, you'll think about people have to put a guardrail around a flat roof so people don't fall off it. There are things about how you look after animals, how you look after injured, how you know, even eye for eye, tooth for tooth is actually bringing order to revenge, bringing order to, you know, you can only, the punishment suits fits the crime, you know, someone knocks your tooth out, you can remove one of their teeth, but you can't kill them or take their head off, take all their teeth out, you know, whatever. And it's really quite important, and much more so, I think a lot of the food laws, when they were moving through the wilderness, were probably quite healthy laws. I mean, it's a good thing not to eat raptor birds that live off carrion. You know, it's a good thing they weren't probably eating shellfish and all this rest of it. God was keeping his people as well. He was doing other spiritual things, but I think genuinely there was an element of health. Then in Isaiah 40, we hear verse 11, we get one of the descriptions of the Lord that he holds the lamb and the nursing ewe. It's a beautiful picture of God as a shepherd. A beautiful picture with his concern for the well-being of the mother and the little newborn lamb. And there is no doubt that God is interested in the whole person. He's interested in their welfare, their well-being, their prosperity in the full rounded word. God is not into keeping people poor. I mean, it always sort of amuses me, not in an, I hope, in a very gentle and happy way, that someone like Natalie has prospered, actually, because God's blessed her. So, you know, she's able to live in her own home now and have her own mortgage. Now, I mean, that isn't an aspiration she had or I had for her. But it's classic through church history that God just somehow, because his ways work. I mean, that's not what you can tell from Natalie. That it wouldn't excite her. That's not what's the most important thing in her life. But I've watched it scores of times. I've watched people saved out of really grim situations. Thank God for this. And, you know, and then you go back 10 years later and I can think of names as I speak to you. People who've been 20 years in drug life and, you know, now married, well, now their kids are grown up and two or three children. And I mean, in some ways, if you met them, you say, oh, they've gone middle class. They haven't. They're still like Natalie in their hearts. They're very down to earth because class isn't about wealth or something, really, is it? You know that. You know what I'm saying. I don't want to get sidetracked with that because God does. People get healed. People, like we've just seen on the platform, end up maybe getting free after many years from a life-controlling habit, whether it's alcohol or smoking or drugs or something, which obviously makes them physically better. They get a sense of order to their lives. They get a sense of understanding, wisdom about how to handle their affairs. And before you know where you are, here's another full-on citizen serving the country. I mean, I personally, you know, this is one of my many digressions. You're going to have to enjoy these. You know that in our country still, thank God, you can, by committing to a charity, a church charity, we the church, can get your tax back, can't we? What do they call that? Gift aid. Gift aid. I have no embarrassment about that. We, over the last 40, 50 years in church, we have saved this country millions, just in the churches I know. And I'm not exaggerating. It could well be more than a million. I mean, people who were deeply dependent, deeply, and I mean that with the most compassion. I'm not saying that was bad. I'm saying that deeply have become contributors. Not only in the most obvious way, they now got a fairly good wage and they pay tax, but actually, like someone like that, lifting other people out of poverty or sickness or deprivation or damage. I mean, we're the best use the money of our country's ever used for. If you give me your tax money, government, I will make more use of it than most of the other things you give it to. Yeah. Oh, that's a bit cheeky. Well, I believe it's true, because I believe the gospel does it. The gospel does do it. So God, you can't make it happen. You don't. That's not my goal. My goal isn't, oh, here's little Natalie. Oh, in a few years' time, we'll get her paying tax. I mean, I'm making a joke, aren't I? That doesn't cross my thinking. But what is happening is that the gospel is healing and lifting and changing and bringing wholeness and deliverance. Now, this has always been an element. I mean, if you think of James 5, if someone's sick, call the elders to come and pray for them. There's always a healing element, a physical healing. It's part of the gospel. It's part of the kingdom. A compassion. Think of Jesus, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. These are markers of his kingdom, are people who visit those in prison, visit the sick. Ah, that's an interesting one. Another little mini digression. If you look at that, the actual verse I'm referring to is verse 36. You see, we do bring healing. Not everybody gets healed. Sometimes they just need caring for and visiting. Now, you can visit and pray for them, which I'm sure you do. But it's interesting that even Jesus in his parable is, I don't want to overread into it, but there's a little bit of an assumption in that parable that one of the aspects of the kingdom and of the church and of the compassion of the gospel is care for the sick. Of course you pray for them. But historically, the church has often been in the forefront of things that have become hospitals in different ways, caring for the sick. Going way back to the first couple of centuries, one of the things that was very challenging to the pagan world, and I've read a couple of books on this, including a secular author, was that when plagues came to cities, the people who looked after the sick at the expense of their own lives often, or stayed when everybody else got out if they could, were Christians in the church. And there are quite telling records by secular, I can't remember the names, I've got them in other notes on another talk, but that secular writers saying, you know, they're putting us to shame, the Christians, because they're the ones who will look after people who've got the plague, even if they catch it, or will stay in the city rather than escape to get away from the illness. And that is a classic aspect of Christianity. It's a lot more than just praying for the sick. And although we do that, James I've already referred to, but we also need to be holistic and realistic. Not everybody does get healed. And you don't need a proof text for that. But this is a pastoral point, really. You may well have experienced people who have got an over-realized eschatology and do expect everybody to get healed. And if they don't, it's a problem of faith, lack of it with you. And I understand the reasons they say that, but that is an unbalanced view. And sometimes it's useful just to turn, which I've done occasionally, to Matthew 25 and said, well, Jesus didn't say I was sick and you didn't come and heal me. I was sick and you didn't come and pray over me. He said I was sick and you didn't visit me. Well, you could pray for them. Yeah, you could. But that's not the point emphasis he puts on it. It's just worth having a proof text occasionally. I'm partly joking. But basically, other signs historically, Wesley wrote a book called Primitive Physic, John Wesley, which was an attempt to summarize the best medicinal advice of his time for everybody to have access to it, because you could only get access to a lot of medical advice if you had a lot of money in those days, in the 18th century. And so he produced, and of course it became very popular, a bestseller in Britain, well beyond the reign, the confines of Methodism, because he was trying to get access to good health advice, as we'd put it, for ordinary people. That's a driver in pastoral care. It's a driver. Now, what it means in practice, I think, is when you are pastoring people, whether you're a church leader or at any level, you must be thinking, I'm trying to think of their well-being physically. So in practice today, that will have challenging areas that maybe even a few generations, one generation ago didn't. You're thinking the amount of lonely people, the amount of single people. There's a huge difference now between certainly 50 or more years ago. And these differences are obviously single parents, clearly, but a lot more people are divorced or dysfunctional, or family life has produced this, or maybe just the pressures of finance and career and culture in the broadest sense of the word. But for what, you know, even the sexuality issue, you could list all the things that have accelerated the fact that you will now have a lot of single people in your, in fact, that we all live older lives, so possibly there's more widows and widowers around who are still fairly active than there might have been 50 or 100 years ago. I don't know, you can go on with the list. But the fact of the matter is, how do we care? How do we get them involved? Whatever their age group, what's our compassion for them? How do we pastor them? And then I think, and then them being half your church, so we're not talking about a minority, but different categories probably. So we're thinking of people who live on their own, basically, or maybe do. Then there's, you know, are we going to do, we probably do need to really major on parenting and marriage things. Obviously sensitive, that doesn't apply to everybody, but not so sensitive we can't address it. There may be courses and things, because people, I think historically, we had a much more, I suppose, my childhood time, much more generally Christian worldview in the culture, which affected how family life was. But actually, the modelling was there just from the previous generations, which isn't there now. And there's a fatherless generation, we all hear about it. Well, we in the church have got to address that. Not as best we can. Some of it will be personal, some of it will be courses, some of it a combination of both. You recommend someone goes on a course, and it won't be more than that. I mean, it'll be some for freedom in Christ, or what we were hearing about, what was it called? I didn't actually go for it. Steps, all sorts of things. You know, ideally, if it's something you've benefited from yourself, which is probably the best option on things like that, is say, well, I recommend this, or I'll take you along on it. So we have got to, I mean, there's obviously substance abuse, the list is long, but it's part of our pastoral care to think, how do we help people in this area? How do we help bring them into wholeness? And I do believe that that's what Jesus wants. That's how he leads us to pastor people. So we're not purely interested in their spiritual development. I mean, the Bible doesn't really split things up as much as we do. It's the old Greek-Hebrew thing, isn't it? The whole person is our concern. And then, I do think, and this is me talking more to church leaders, I guess, that's why I'm hesitating. I do think we need to think how we organise our churches to help facilitate what I've just listed. So it's not all down to a random thing. I mean, the bigger the church gets, the more you have to plan to help everybody. So you have to think, well, can we do something for that category of person or that need? And it's always a shame it all gets to plan. Well, it has to. And it doesn't have to just be like courses, like as though you're all at college or something. It's there to facilitate and help. So then you have to promote them amongst the small groups so they know what they're there. You know, you have to think pretty strategically how we're going to do this. And then on the receiving end, if you like, people need to be encouraged to go to them. So that's often a one-to-one thing. That's a friendship thing. That's or I'll go with you type thing. And we need to be alert to that. And actually, I really think it's hard to build a church any size, much over about 100, I'd say, without a pretty good small group system. I mean, I think, you know, it doesn't have to be, and it's not meant to be just a Bible study, but it's, that's good if they study the Bible, but it's more a care network. I don't know what you call it, but it's more like, so that if someone is ill, somebody is right there, knows about it, or there's provision of maybe meals or something. If you know, I find it hard to see that you can build a healthy pastoral environment without something like that, which works effectively. I think if it is, and I am speaking here a little out of my own preference, I think if it is purely select yourself to do something, like there's a knitting group, there's a walking group, there's a pizza group, there's a curry evening group, that sounds great community friendly wise. I'm not sure it covers this base of building a network of pastoral thing. So I just think that needs a little careful thought. How does that get covered then? Do we need, we don't have to, the other extreme, which is totally not going to work, is that you organise everybody rigidly into groups and say, you're in that group, you're in that group. That doesn't work either. But the total self-selection on like a choice of activity, I think could lose, personally, the pastoral strength of something that has an element of these people stick together and know each other, at least for a period of time, you know, like a couple of years or something, and that we, as the leadership of the church, know who's in which group, and we, there's a sort of chain of communication that if there's a problem with that person's life, it will get back to us if it's too big a problem for them just to look after each other. And I'd find it difficult to see how you can't have something like that if you're trying to pastor your church well. That's slightly for church leaders, but you could also encourage them. Oh, John Grove says, if you don't feel it's happening. I don't mind, because I do say. good help. Now, let's move on quickly. Protection. I think pastoral ministry, it involves protecting those under your care. When Paul wrote, spoke to the elders from Ephesus, Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, he warned of two dangers, external and internal. Wolves, they were external, and division, which is internal. And I think those two problems are always there. That we have an enemy, we have one who doesn't like the devil and his entourage of demons, do not like the church, do not like Christians, but successful, and will fight us. There is a spiritual battle. We don't just fight flesh and blood. And a very obvious attack line, two obvious attack lines, are one external, so that's wolves. And I think if you're a good pastor of any sort, there will be an alertness to a danger. Now, I mean, it's just a fact. Sometimes it is almost predatory. I mean, we do get people who have nefarious intentions who come to our churches, and we need to have a good safeguarding system. And that's pastoral, to have a good safeguarding system. And we need to have it working and people to be alert to its needs and what it does. Those are actually part of our pastoral care. We also, if we are church leaders, or, and I don't mean just the elders, maybe a senior house group leader or a house group leader would be in a similar category. In other words, we're fairly embedded in the church. We know who's in our church. So if we see visitors, of course, we're going to be ultra-welcoming, I hope, naturally. But if we have a bit of a discernment that there's something wrong here, we do not ignore it. I think God gives you discernment, particularly if you're a more mature Christian. Now, you've got to work out what you're going to do with that. You're not going to judge someone immediately. But if you feel a bit uneasy, and some things are obvious, you think this person comes in very blasé, very overconfident, and then in the course of your conversation, like you find out they've been members of four different churches in your town in the last 6 years. And it's not even the fact that that's happened, it's the fact that they don't seem to be at all bothered about it. I'm giving yours a try now. You think, right, are you? I've got an alarm bell going off, you might not know it. So basically, I'm not going to be, oh yeah, try us, we're better than the other six. I'm basically going to go, okay, this needs slowing up, this needs care. Maybe, depending on your place in the sort of authority structure of the church, shall I say. If you're not one of the leaders, you might just want to mention it to one of the leaders. So he was moving around very boldly, but he told me he'd been a member of 6 different churches in the last 10 years or whatever it is. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? But 3 in the last 5 years, or 6 years, I'd be worried about. And I think it's the demeanour. I don't want to give loads of examples because you've all got one of your own. Sometimes it's just an unease. A man comes in, he seems to always be, he's just new, and he's going around to all the women, talking to them first of all, and being a bit smarmy, in my words. Mm. I mean, I'm not going to go and kick him out, but I'm going to keep an eye on him. So you're sort of always, if you're a shepherd, that's what you do. It might only be a little fox, but it might be a wolf. Might be somebody's stray Alsatian that's wandering past, but might not be. So you just need to be, I mean, you're going to have to find your own way of handling that, depending on, as I say, what you feel you have the freedom or authority to do. But you might, at very least, warn your people you feel responsible for. So, on the last incident I gave, I think I'd feel very happy. This obviously does happen, you know, man who's moving around with all the women and sort of homing in on them, maybe to talk to one or two if I knew women and said, what do you think of, what did he say to you? Did you feel comfortable with that, or was he all right? Was he all right? I mean, I'd probably make it like, you tell me, I'm not a lady, and I'm the big man at the front, so he's going to be all right with me. Was he all right with you? You know what I mean? Just have a real conversation. That's me from my perspective. And you would behave slightly differently depending on who you are. But you, as ladies to ladies, would know how to talk about that sort of thing because we're just alert. That's external. And probably you could add to that false teaching, and that's a big one. But people are clearly picking up regularly stuff that seems to you very wonky, like podcasts and books and whatever they hand round. Just do something about it. You say, what do I do? Well, you don't clout them on the head. You don't say, bring your books round, I'll burn them this afternoon. You don't do anything like that, but you just don't ignore it. Put your head in the sand. You think, well, what is that all about then? So where does that come? Do you know anything about it? The trouble with our modern world, isn't it? This is the trouble with the whole thing of communication in the modern world. I mean, yeah, anything can sound great when you watch it on a screen, or you know, it's all polished and think, you know nothing about the background. The trouble is for us poor local church leaders, here's another one to be sympathetic with, you know, they know all our warts, they know us, we're a right old mess, they know that. So, and we're just the ordinary guy who loves them and looks after them, bury them if they die, marry them if they get married, wrong order there, isn't it? Marry them if they get married, bury them if they die. Visit them if they're sick, but oh no, you know, this bloke from America who you know nothing about, what he does with his money, what he does with his family, what he does, who can spin a good yarn on a podcast, you think he's wonderful. Now, that's me being grumpy pastor, but we have to now moderate that down to gracious, caring way of handling it. But you do need to sometimes not be afraid to be on the front foot and say, well, you don't know much about it, do you? We've just got to assess it. Or, I don't really know myself, but let's talk to somebody in the church who might be a bit more theologically sharp and see what they think. So I think we've got that's the external. But then the internal is the division, which is where there's tension between people and division. And that isn't always easy to deal with. I think we do need to see it if it's in the circle we're responsible for, which is my assumption with everything I'm saying. So, you know, if you're responsible for a team or a ministry or a small group or something, or just a little group, I think we should resolve it. It's of interest to us to resolve it. And Jesus gave clarity that, for example, Matthew 18, that if there's a tension and a problem between two people, the first step is for them to sort it out together. So, sorry, Palumi, I know you and Eddie have got no problem between each other.
No,
I know you both. Not at all.
Not at all.
But if I'm picking up that you're moaning a lot about Eddie and what he's like, or the other way around, of course, my advice to you should be you must go and talk to Eddie about it. Yeah. And that's how you would it. Rather than, oh, yes, tell me all about it. I mean, one is we can be gossipy, But two is we can be slightly over important. You know, I will resolve this for you. No, you won't. That's not the first step. The first step is, have you talked to them and how have you got on? Just encourage them. Whatever level, and this is true of leaders, whatever level, that's our first step. Go and try and win your brother or sister. Win them. See if they will hear you. Look at the words Jesus uses. They may not agree 100% with what you say, but can we bring a reconciling spirit in which, you know, we okay, there's some degree of apology or reconciliation. That is definitely the first step. But if you've got something like an inner tension and division, you cannot ignore it. You've got to address it. It's your responsibility as a pastor, as a shepherd. And I'm not talking to you as I've done all through the whole room. I'm not, obviously, these church leaders have to think this through particularly, but it's by no means exclusive to them. And in a healthy church, it be an attitude that we're all carrying and teaching others to do. And frankly, it's this particular one and several of these principles are very healthy for any situation, even a non-Christian one, like a work situation. There is an element of, let's see if we can resolve it at the first step between, perhaps we just need to listen to each other a bit better and understand what the other person's going through or where they're at. Oh, they cut me dead. They've done it 2 weeks running. And then you talk to them and find out they've just been diagnosed with cancer or something. So no, they've cut everybody dead. They're just walking in like a zombie. So now it spins suddenly round to compassion and it can just remove all the sting. That's a good outcome, obviously. They're not always easy. But I think we need to be aware of that. And I think, therefore, all through the pastoral system of our church, we want to not be, over-tolerant of divisiveness. That doesn't mean we're kicking people out. It means we don't want that spirit. We don't want that divisive, you know, one against another. I mean, there's a big principle of walking in the light with each other, which is where real fellowship should be. Now, we don't walk in the light with every single person in the church. That's like wearing your heart on your sleeve everywhere. That's just impossible and foolish that everybody needs to know everything about everybody. But in a context of some degree of ministry together or serving together or a little, like a house group, a little group we're looking after, there needs to be a degree of light. There's an openness here. Mm. And we are able to say what we're struggling with because it helps the rest of us to understand why you might not be what you normally would be. And then, you know, I have found that very offensive or hurt. You have to say that sometimes. I mean, the Natalie story, she's been brilliant because she's been a great example. I'm so glad I've come just after her. I mean, you know, there are two sides to her stories as there are to my stories. She is a wonderful trophy of God's work and grace. But sometimes when people told her off for things, they were right to. She'd say that now. You know, that's just plain rude, Natalie. Why is it rude? Well, we'll explain to you. What would you think if someone said to you, do, 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 do? Oh, I'd be offended. That's right. And I mean, if you do it with compassion, but you can't not sometimes do that. I love it a bit. So I've enjoyed listening to it. And God has been very good. She's a very godly woman, very fruitful. But some of those incidents, you know, it was hard to deal with challenging behaviour. But she responded ultimately in God, graciously. Mm. And some people were very clumsy. I probably was clumsy. I don't think I probably was on the front line with a lot of it, but I was certainly providing. We were trying to look after and care for her. She was in the same group as several young people got saved. And I've been very happy with this, but I'm an example of a middle-class family that blew her mind when she first came along. We didn't understand. We were just having her around for Sunday lunch or something, and she just wasn't used to how families ate. I mean, she got through it very well, bless her. But I didn't realise that afterwards. She said, God, I found it really hard, really difficult. You know, I didn't know that till years later. But we did love her. She used to come round and just hang out with our kids quite a bit, really. I think she was probably a bit sweet on my son. I don't know if he's the man, he's the boy she's talking about. I'm not sure she is or not, but it doesn't matter. They're all still good friends, even though life went on its other way. But we did have them round. We used to have the youth round. So it's all part of it, isn't it? Loving people like that. But it's not either going to help her if you ignore what, and not that she was very guilty of this, but something that can provoke division. I mean, a real rudeness and aggression can provoke division. You know, not. I mean, the problem you need to realise is not every... You're not through, nor is everybody else fully through. So you got your stuff, but they've also got their stuff. So when you say, no one will speak to me, did you speak to anyone? No. Well, there's about another half a dozen sitting there going, no one will speak to me either. So we've all got to get out of this somehow, haven't we? We've all got to start learning to speak to each other. And you've got to help people to get that through on that. Hey, yeah, I knew this happened. Purpose. So protecting, caring for, we've looked at that, and purpose. Shepherds, pastors, led their flocks. And I think it's a very important thing to remember. Now, again, it adjusts depending on your role in the church, perhaps. But there needs to be leadership at every level, that you're taking them somewhere, a little bit tied to some of the other things I've said. You know, it's not just against false teaching. You're trying to lead them to good food and encouraging them. And you're trying to help them to behave better and to learn how to help other people. As Ephesians says, that them that stole, steal no more, but become earning money to become givers, turning takers into givers. That's wonderful. But that needs discipleship, needs help. You're leading them somewhere. You've got a goal for them. That they'll be a whole, complete person, or there'll be someone serving others and helping them. That is your goal. You've got something in mind. Now, the main tools of any leadership, any pastoral leadership, honestly, are the main tools, mentioned a couple of them this morning, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. They're big on the top. I mean, in other words, you still got to use the Word one way or another to help them to shape up, to be like Christ, things we've talked about. The Holy Spirit, looking for discerning things, understanding what words God might have for people, getting them to be filled with the Spirit, keeping them aware that they need to walk in the Spirit, they need to, therefore they won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, the positive that deals with problems. Walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? How do you pray? Let me pray for you. I've prayed for people just to keep being filled with the Spirit. I mean, pray for loads of things, but don't just do that in a meeting. You can do it over a cup of tea. You know, I don't know if I've got an answer, but I think if there's more of the Spirit in you, you're going to at least have the strength to deal with it. So that's one, but there's loads. I mean, our faith is not only important. Have faith for people. If God's given you a little group of people to be responsible for, have faith, or seek God for faith for them. Say, God, what? You know, I'm praying for them. God, what do you want me to be praying for them? I've got faith to see them change. It's ever so important. Then you encourage them to imitate your faith. When I had a problem at work, when I didn't have enough money, this is how God provided for me. That's one of the ways you lead people. Your example, basically. And then things that we've talked about, admonishing, but encouraging as well. And teaching. These are the things I've really reviewed. These are really the way you lead. There's no other way to do it. What you can't do is lord it over people because we're told not to. That's to church leaders, but it's true for others. In other words, you can't take on responsibility of a person's life. Ultimately, they are accountable for their own lives. And you can try and persuade, please try and persuade, teach, encourage, be an example, but you can't make them change. And you've really got to rest your heart in that. It's frustrating sometimes, but you've got to leave them to God. And sometimes, and dear Natalie's given me another example, sometimes you think of her little story she shared. It was a disappointment. It all went so pear-shaped when she went on the FYP. I mean, because from where her starting base, she was doing well and got the finance and the money, and off she went. And But she was, you know, difficult person, I'm sure, and it all didn't go very well. And then, you know, she couldn't handle that, and she told us herself. And in the end, you know, you feel sad. You just, she's the Lord's sheep. I'm the only under shepherd. I mean, you're obviously still friendly, doors open, all the rest of it, but she's gone off, done the thing that people do. And then you hear her story, which is lovely to hear. I've heard it before, of course. But what I mean is, what more? It's not down to me. Ultimately, I'm accountable for myself before the living God. I'm not accountable for you or anybody else. You're accountable for yourself. And Jesus will, you'll give an account of your words and your actions. It's scary enough to be account for yourself. So I'm not accountable for you. I'm accountable for how I dealt with you or handled you or spoke to you, but not for what you did with it. It's quite important. Take the pressure off yourself because it shouldn't be on you. It says, and this is where I want to stop on this one and just go a bit different. It says in Romans 12, I referred to it this morning, that those who lead, it says, let them lead diligently. I love that word. That's what's in Romans 12, verse 8. If you're a leader in any area, God expects you to be diligent, which is basically striving to do your best, not striving under pressure, oh, it's all down to me, but genuinely, healthily, purposefully trying to give it your best shot. Do things with purpose and direction. Be zealous, men and women of integrity and zeal. But obviously love and compassion. So your zeal doesn't become a hard-edged, lording it over thing, people. And I think God will use it. I know he will. And I know he is. You probably wouldn't be in this room. And I know some of you anyway. You have got plenty of fruit to show, I'm sure, for this gifting. But you're only going to continue to be fruitful by keeping these things center stage in your thinking and action. So to try and keep faith with what I said I'd do, I am trying to. Oh, I'm not doing too bad. Is it 4 o'clock we end?
No,
quarter two. Oh, dear. It might not be time for questions then. I'm not so good as I thought I was. Never mind. So I'm just going to quickly talk about, I think some of these will vary depending on where you, again, roll in the church. Because I've been a church leader, I know. Not all of my life. I told you my story yesterday, but so it will. But you can perhaps contextualise some of it. Things that I wish I'd treated more importantly. I might in some cases have got it, but I wish I'd got it more. Like, oh, I really got that. The whole pastoral thing, I did tell you this yesterday, the whole pastoral thing is a sort of calling and a gifting which operates whether you have an official title or certainly whether you are salaried or anything like it or recognised or have a job description. It's a gift that you just want to see people grow and want to see people blessed and helped and to get more like Jesus and to be freer and more whole. If you've got that in your heart, that is the fundamental we're looking for in pastoral gifting. And I suppose where I think of it personally, I'd want to see more of that in earlier stages sometimes with those who come into leadership. I would feel it's quite, I would almost argue it's impossible biblically to see that the word elder doesn't have that element of pastor, elder, pastor, along with overseer. So I would think any church leader, whatever other major gift they might have, prophetic, evangelistic, teacher, that they need a big dose of God's pastoral heart. That they basically want to see people whole, want to see people helped. And that, to me, I think, is a very important thing to look for in any leader, in the kingdom of God anyway. I think another thing, I mean, this is, as I say, quite a list, to realise the danger, which is so prevalent, of wanting to please people. And I know I'm a people pleaser in many ways. And I think I understood that from very early on, that was a vulnerability. But I think sometimes you need to realize, oh, that's quite deeply embedded. And the only answer, like always with spiritual things, the answer to a negative is a positive often. So it's instead of fighting yourself, no, I don't want to be a people pleaser, learn to be a God pleaser. And so that expels the negative. So they major on, I want to please you, Lord. What are you saying here? Have I pleased you with how I've handled this situation, this person? And where you give me a check, or, and that will come partly personally, but sometimes comes from talking to another fellow leader or more mature Christian, and they might say, well, yeah, you probably were a bit blah, blah, blah. Am I able to learn from that? And that's the bit that's important. But I must do the right thing and not just please people. I mean, I learned this in a sense over early years. I'm not saying I've got it right. It's a lifelong thing. But you sort of learn to measure yourself more carefully. Working alongside a leader who I love dearly and have known all my life, who was very, very straight. He came from a much poorer, more working class background, more like Natalie's, you could argue. So he had that very abrupt, natural abruptness, just tell it how it is. And quite an aggressive family background. So, I mean, quite a rough one. I think he'd very quickly say that himself, though he was Christian and saved, but that edge was there. So he had really no problem at all with confrontation and absolutely apparently no temptation to please people. Just wanted the best for them. That wasn't a major temptation. Just wanted the best for them. He loved people, very good, but I don't think he was overfazed by if they didn't like what he said or didn't like him. I mean, as far as you could tell, it didn't bother him too much. So I was a different character. And so I'm trying to learn, have I got to be like this person to be able to deal with difficult situations? Well, it just doesn't compute because I'm brought up in a totally much more middle-class Christian home. I'm a different sort of character. I'm a different sort of brain even operates differently. You know, I'm always a tangential, a bit more. I've done English degree and teaching, so it's all about feelings and understanding people, and it's all very imaginative. I mean, it's a totally different thing to being someone who's a landscape gardener or a builder or something. So you know, there's nothing wrong. It's just like different. I'm wired so differently. So what do you do? Well, I felt God really helped me. Said, I tell you what you do. You do the right thing, but you do it your way.
Yeah. Well,
so you can do right. You don't have to copy the method, but you've got to do the right thing. So if there's something that's not right here with dear Palumi, who's going to be the next example again, I mean, I may not be. It may cost me a couple of hours and a cup of coffee to say what this other bloke's going to say in 5 minutes and much more cheaply, but. And it will be taken because people know it's authentic. Because, you know, that they can tell authenticity. So if they know what that person's like, they know I love them, and they say, no, you shouldn't do that, don't do that, do this, do that. Mm. Now, I've got to pay the price, and it's going to take me an hour to do that. I'm going to ask you a bit about yourself, going to talk, and then I'm going to get round to it and say to you to it. And if I don't feel you're listening very well, I might push in a little bit with the reasons. I might give more explanation. Sorry, I'm looking at you all day. I'm going to go in with the reasons, not just say, boom, boom, either, you know, hear it or don't, but I'm going to actually try and persuade you. And hey, provided I don't avoid the subject, and provided I also don't mind if they still don't get it and still think, I don't agree with you, I'm not going to do it. I think you're wrong. Okay. Whatever the next step is, we go to. So I think that was very releasing for me because it wasn't like it was okay to please people, but it's okay to be you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there is a difference. So you know, it's not like a binary choice between being like that or like this. Mm. It's do the right thing your way. So I probably did get that, but I have to keep learning. It took me a little while. Don't neglect your family, if you've got one, and I trust you have, it doesn't matter if you haven't, don't neglect your personal relationships and friendships, I'd add then, at the expense of church work. And that may be practical in different ways, but give yourself some downtime with people who are not taking from you, but are adding into you. Not minuses, but pluses. And it's not about character and all that stuff, although it can be, of course, but it's about like your friends that you just hang out with or do things with, or your family. And if you have got, for example, children, think about them, or your partner, think about them, and make sure they don't end up paying a price which is not fair. It's not their price for what you're doing. That's not how God wants to work. You can say, oh, isn't it a sacrifice? Yeah, the sacrifice, your sacrifice. You can sacrifice yourself. So what's my sacrifice? Well, my sacrifice is if I choose to spend a few hours trying to get Palumi to do the right thing, I can't come home and then say, well, I have got no time for Marion, no time for kids, because I've spent 3 hours trying to get Palumi to do something he won't do. Well, fine, if you want to do that, and that's good service to Jesus, but don't come and take it out on your family. Amen. Now you come home, go and play with your kids. Don't watch telly or get your nose in the paper. They have papers nowadays. But, you know, you know, they don't pay the price for you helping Palumi. You pay that price. And so let's get the sacrifice in the right place and just make sure that you then plan time also, depending on your situation, clearly, time for family, friends, particularly the more intimate the relationship, the more important that is. And I think it's very important. I am going to speak briefly now about those who are married. It's very important that your partner is supportive of what you do. Just briefly, I think if they aren't, you need to do work together. There may be an answer. There may be an answer, but I think generally, if possible, and it's not always possible, in serving in the church, either if you like, paid or non-paid, it's not the point, in serving the church, it's quite important that your partner supports you in what you're doing. Not rather like as though it was a hobby. Well, you like to do that. You like to go and polish trains. You do that. I'm not interested in trains. I like to do this over here. Well, that's not the kingdom of God. Doesn't quite work like that. It's fine for hobbies. It honestly is. But I think, to be honest, you know, the devil could get in on that. That's all I'd say with observation over the years. There's got to be, even if they don't do any of it, there's got to be a oneness of heart and spirit. We believe that's what God's called you. Yeah, I'm praying for you. I'll tell you, my dear wife, who's got lots of limits physically now with arthritis, and things, which some of you asked me about personally. It's one of the main reasons she's not here, because she couldn't sit around like this. We texted each other when I was sitting having my sandwiches. She said, I've been praying for you today. How did that go? Praying for now. She's actually had a major, important one, I think, doctor's visit this morning, which we can't, you know, it's too long a text. So I'm going to talk to her when I get home. So, yeah, I'd like to know how your doctor's thing went. But we've been praying for each other. But she's praying for, you know, she's not, you know, I mean, for her. I'll be honest, that me being here is a challenge this morning. I mean, Marion's very limited now in her walking. So for her to get to the doctor's surgery, she had to walk. And to walk, she's using her walker. And the weather forecast was lashing rain.
Yeah.
So she said, it was just a break in the rain. I didn't get wet going to the doctor's surgery. It would take me 5 minutes to walk to our doctor's surgery. It'd take her 15 at least. And you know, it's just not like, why aren't you here looking after me? Now, we've talked about it, because I did feel, can I do that? You know, there were various complexities which are beyond me to explain why I needed to be here today, and I wanted to be, and I felt God was in it. But we've prayed about it and talked about it. But that's the sort of thing I mean. Although, you know, that's only the result of perhaps a long, many years serving together. But I think we've tried to walk like that together. And then when she's doing things, I try and similarly respond. I hope this is helpful. Let me keep going. Where things do irritate you or annoy you in church or in people, please try and deal with it as early as possible. My regret is I've often not said something in the early days, very early. If you're concerned, if you're discern something as you're not happy with, you're just irritated, you just don't get it. Before you get a head of steam up, see if you can get some resolution. See if you can understand what that is, why that is, or at least feel that you can courteously express your concerns. And this I would apply to anything, literally an individual in their life. I think I always not only regret myself, but have observed that, you know, we leave things until they get to a head and then boom. Now, it doesn't mean they're all going to be resolved, but I would now want to see that as more important, as I say, than I would. So an open culture, a culture of openness and grace. I mean, I'd say allow people space to fail. Don't control things too much. But I think it's leaders, again, bear in mind, it's a little bit from a church leader's thing, that you're very nervous, it's not going to work, all right. Don't mollycoddle, don't micromanage. Give room for failure. Otherwise, how do we any grow? But then also feed back and make sure there's accountability. So let's talk about why it went wrong. But don't, and I would regret, I don't think I have been actually a particularly controlling or micromanaging person. I haven't been, I'll be honest. I'm sure I haven't been. Because I've asked people, and I think I can judge myself on some things like that, and think, no, I'm not being. But as someone who's involved in church leadership and oversees other churches, I have watched a number of micromanaging, controlling leaders, and it doesn't end up well. Uh-huh. And we're supposed to be a grace movement. Grace means you fail. You can fail. And you've got to let people sometimes, like the father with the prodigal son. I mean, he knew it was a disaster. He cannot let him. I don't mean, I'm not talking about a church project. You let the whole church have a disaster. But in principle, once you can't persuade it, you can't control it. Don't try and be their conscience and their life. I would say really do treat the Bible and prayer as important. Oh, A, B, C. Yeah, we don't do it like we should. Really do. And I speak as a leader. Acts 6, when they say, we're going to set this up so that we've got more time for the word and prayer, they got it right. They got it right. And that goes right down through the chain. That's not just for the top honchos. That goes right through the chain. It really does. I'm obviously it's different because even in Acts 6, the apostles want to have more time, so they've given people like Philip jobs to do. So I do understand that. But Philip obviously was a pretty wired up guy spiritually himself because he's out round and about. So, I mean, I'm standing back from just Acts 6 now and saying there's a principle in your life that prayer, don't neglect it. And I regret doing that sometimes. I don't. It's not that I've never prayed, but I do regret it. And I regret too not enjoying the Bible just for me. I mean, one of the weirdest things of being full time in my sort of role, it took me a long time to get, I did get over this, was that I found I was studying the Bible just for other people, for preachers or for, oh, that would be useful for this person, that situation. I think, what the dickens am I doing? I regret not picking that up quicker in my own life. I got there, think, no, I am only going to have me. This is for me. This is for God to speak to me. This is just, I need to read the Bible just for me. That's why I read through it in a year. But I do it different ways. Sometimes I underline and write loads of notes and really mess a Bible up. And that's good because I'm trying to connect with it. And I've got lots of Bibles, some of them dog-eared, some not, over the years, all scribbled in. And then I look back and think, oh, I said the same thing the other year. But at least I had remembered. And that's one. That's me, my little funny way. But actually this year, I'm not doing that. This year I decided, no, I'm not going to write anything. I'm just going to read my chunk of scripture and I'm just going to pray through it. So I sort of pray through it. But that's just me trying to find. It's like feeding yourself, isn't it? And thinking, well, I can't have ham sandwiches every day. Just ham sandwich and white bread, you know. It's a bit dull, isn't it? You know, how am I going to make it more palatable? So I think you do need to find ways to do it. Okay, and the time has gone. thoughtful, careful, and I've got to stop. I'm not being thoughtful and careful. And I'm just trying to think, what would I major on? I'm not going to... Well, all right, I'll give you one. Last one. Church life, I wish I'd worked this out earlier, but I did get it in the end. It's organic. So the God we work with is the God of creation. And so if you want to work out, and again, dear Natalie's done it with the Oaks business. If you want to work out how God works, look at natural things. Farming, gardening, plants growing, seed, and all the rest of it. Don't look at tech, digital, push button, management, sales techniques, factories, You might learn a little bit there, but the God who created this wonderful world is the same God who's working big time in the church. So everything works more organically, and it works like he works. Just keep meditating on that all the way through your ministry, all the way through till you go to glory, because that's how it works. I'm sorry I've overshot by 5 minutes. I was aiming at 4, which I shouldn't have told my brain. Lord, I thank you for these dear people. I thank you for their patience with me. Thank you, Lord, that they're serving you. Bless them as they go out from this place, Lord, that may they be more effective and more fruitful as a result of coming away for these 3 days together. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Apologies for no questions.